All right, well, if you'll please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, and we'll be in verse 1. Remember, Jesus and his disciples are traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, where Jesus has warned that he's going to be betrayed, handed over to the Gentiles, crucified, and will raise from the dead. And as he's making his way, he's going to minister to masses of people who are coming to him to be healed and to hear his words. As we covered in chapter 19, Jesus had just encountered a young man we know as a rich young ruler. He wanted to know what he must do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus challenged him to sell his possessions, give the money to the poor, and follow him. And the young man went away sad because his true God was his wealth. Then Jesus gave this solemn warning to those who are wealthy, found in Matthew chapter 19, verse 24. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus meant a real camel and a real needle. So the disciples, they were shocked at this. Remember, they said, well, who then can be saved? Of course, they all wanted to be rich, right? Verse 26, Jesus says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Jesus made it clear that wealth can be a huge impediment for people to come to him and have eternal life. But as he said, with God, all things are possible. Nobody's beyond the reach of God if they're willing. Then Peter said in Matthew chapter 19, verse 27, we have left everything to follow you. And what then will there be for us? Jesus assured them, saying, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left houses or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, as we continue, Jesus will give us a parable which includes the first being last and the last first. So if you're not there yet, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. Let's pray before we study. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that truly is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we pray, Lord, that as we study your word today, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but doers as well. We thank you and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Matthew chapter 20, verse 1, and it reads, for the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. So they went. Again, he went out at the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, you also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive. So an evening had come. The owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those came who were hired, about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, the last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I am doing you no wrong since did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now, vineyard is an example of the nation of Israel. So this landowner, what does he do? He gets up early, goes out to the marketplace to hire workers to work in his vineyard. This would have been around 6 a.m. The marketplace was a central place for people to gather, either as a vendor selling products or as a laborer looking for work. So he approaches the workers, agrees to pay them a denarius for a day's work, which was the prevailing wage for a field worker. At the third hour, at 9 o'clock, he goes back to the marketplace, sees other men standing around, and hires them to go work in his vineyard and says that he'll pay them whatever is right. He goes out again at the sixth hour, that would be at 12 o'clock. And again at the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock, and hires more. Lastly, he goes out at the 11th hour at 5 p.m. and hires more. At 6 p.m., he calls it quits for the crew. And he has his foreman call in the workers to pay them, beginning with the last hires first, and give each of those last hires a denarius, a full day's wage for 1 hour work. Wow. Wouldn't you like to get that? And notice again, the last are paid first. So the ones hired first reason that since those only worked 1 hour received the denarius, obviously they're thinking they're going to get more, right? However, they're only given an agreed upon denarius. And so they grumbled. And the landowner confronted them about the grievance and reminded them of their agreement to work for a denarius. Remember, that's what they agreed to do. And he also tells them that he has the prerogative to pay those who worked only 1 hour a denarius because it's his own money. He can do what he wants with it. Now, when we go to heaven, we will be there with people who have served God all their lives. They received Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord at a young age, and they faithfully and sacrificially served him all the way until their death at a ripe old age. There could be people there like that. There's also going to be people there who have received Jesus Christ in their teens and have been faithful to follow and to serve him, as well as people who received Jesus in their 20s and 30s and 40s and 50s. And there will be some who received Jesus Christ in the last year of their life, and they're in their 80s, as well as some who received Christ in the final hours or minutes of their lives. As a pastor, I prayed with people to receive Christ literally minutes before they passed away. I could hear the angels even saying, "Wow, that was close." Just kidding. But it was close. And yet they're in the same heaven with the same Savior as those who received Jesus Christ at the earliest ages. I believe that this parable is dealing with the denarius of eternal life, not the rewards in heaven. There's a difference. As we studied in earlier chapters, Jesus said there will be rewards for those who are followers of him. We also studied that we are saved by grace through faith. Remember Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We're saved by grace through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, not of ourselves, so that no one can boast. But we are saved to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. And in heaven, we will all be perfectly satisfied, regardless of the rewards we receive. Perfectly satisfied. In fact, we're told that the eye has not seen, nor can the mind conceive what God has in store for those who love him. Heaven is going to be better than anything we can imagine. And I told you before, I like to play the heaven game. I like to think of beautiful oceans, warm water, and nice sea creatures that don't sting or bite or eat you. This could be better than that. Nice, beautiful, white sandy beaches. Or maybe if you're a skier, you know, just a mountain full of snow. The best ski runs goes for about 6 miles, and then just no lines in the ski lift. Maybe just automatically go back up. I don't know. Be like glacier skiing without a helicopter, I guess. But however you can think of it, it's going to be better than that. We see from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 15, that the works for God performed with wrong motives, such as pride or self-exaltation, is going to be burned up. And the person doing those works will be saved as one escaping through the flames. That's not up there. There we go. You know, there was a woman who lived a very long life as a servant in the church. She faithfully served in a variety of ministries, and she thought that her husband was a really good Christian. Both were instantly killed in a car crash. So she went to heaven, and she's there. And of course, who gives out the rewards? St. Peter. So St. Peter says, depending upon how, you know, what works you did in this life, your earthly life, it depends on what kind of car you're going to drive in heaven. So he takes her out to the lot, and there he gives her this beautiful, fully loaded Cadillac. Wow. That's pretty nice. She gets in, it goes down the road. All of a sudden, she pulls over, and she stops, and she begins to sob. And so Peter pulls up in his, I think he's driving a Rolls, you know, pulls up in his, rolls down his window, says, "What's going on? Don't you like your car?" She goes, "I love my car, but I saw my husband go buy a skateboard." So whatever, it be a car or a skateboard we ride, we're going to be completely satisfied in heaven. Ephesians 2:10, we're told that we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Boy, I'm really off here. I'm sorry, guys. Skateboard. Yeah, where's the skateboard at? It's here somewhere. There we go. We're saved by grace through faith, again. Not by our works, but we're saved to do good works. So what should be our goal in life? Well, it's to hear those words from our Savior. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Hopefully that's all of our goals. Verse 16, "So the first will be last and the last first, for many are called, but few are chosen." This is an interesting verse, isn't it? Many are called. See, we talked about it a little bit last week. I believe everybody at some point in their life is called to follow Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, "No one comes to me unless the Father draws him," right? And the Father works through the Holy Spirit to convict and bring to repentance a person. But they still need to respond. So many are called. I believe everybody at some point is called. But few are chosen. And God knows those who are going to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. He only chooses those who are going to choose him. After all, if you were bet on horse races and you went over to, I guess it's called what, Emerald Downs now? It used to be Long Acres. My grandma used to go down there when she came into town. She loved to gamble. Anyway, so we go there and look at the horses. But if you knew the horse that was going to win, would you bet on the loser? Absolutely not. God knows those are going to choose them who aren't. And so he chooses them. They're going to choose him. Now some might say, "Well, that's not fair. I don't want to follow Jesus Christ, so that means God didn't choose me." Well, that's true. But you can choose Jesus, then it'll mean that God chose you. "But I don't want to." Well, that's your problem. You know, you've got a ability to do that. You see, God enables us. It's like these switches we talked about, right? God enables us. The gospel is shared, but we decide. We must respond. All three have to be there. Verse 17. "Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" This will be the third time that Jesus tells his disciples of what's going to happen when they get to Jerusalem. Remember the first time Jesus told them, Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him, saying, "This will never happen to you, Lord." And Jesus took Peter and told Peter, he says, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man." Now, this time, like the second, Peter held his peace, as well as the other disciples. However, Jesus is now stressing the fact that on the third day he will raise again. It's interesting in the parallel account in Luke. Remember, we got the synoptic gospel of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they record the same events, but a little bit of a different viewpoint on them. And it says in Luke chapter 18, verse 34, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken about Jesus and what's going to happen in Jerusalem." In fact, they really didn't understand it until after it happened. Now, remember, the Holy Spirit is the cipher of the Word of God. Remember, a cipher is a way to decipher cryptic messages. And the Holy Spirit is the cipher for us to understand the Word of God. And without the Holy Spirit, we can't understand it. This is why the devil does not understand the Scriptures. And it would seem that we have even more understanding of the Word of God as Christians than the angels do. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that you have now, that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Or is because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, the cipher, we understand things even more than the angels do. They long to look into these things. I think that's pretty cool. Verse 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." So here we have James and John and their mother coming to Jesus with an important request. Now remember, these disciples were competitive, right? They were always jockeying for position. Who's the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, you're the greatest. You know, mean and all this. And that's just kind of a natural part of how guys are. We're competitive. And that's how God made us. That's okay. But they didn't understand how the competition was supposed to work. And so James and John think, well, let's bring mom to get a little influence, right? Who's gonna reject mom, right? Now, we don't know if it was James and John's idea or if it was the mother's idea. You know, she might have said, "Hey, boys, let's get up there and talk to Jesus. I'll pull for you," right? Well, we don't know. But they kneel before Jesus, which is, of course, a sign of respect and submission. And Jesus says, well, what do you wish? Verse 21, grant that these two sons of mine may sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Again, nothing like a mother to advocate for her sons. But it's interesting that she has enough faith to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. She was a follower of Jesus as well, and that he does have a kingdom. Because remember, the Messiah, Messianic kingdom, was also prophesied and is still yet to come. That's what we get after the tribulation. We get the Messianic kingdom, 1,000 years. Now, we learn from the gospel accounts that this mother of James and John was named Mary. Again, she's also a follower of Jesus, and she's going to be among the few that will stand afar off when Jesus is crucified, watching the crucifixion. Verse 22, but Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand or on my left is not mine to give, but is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." So Jesus doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't rebuke them. But he lets them know that the places by whom these are prepared by my Father. Now, we don't know how the rewards in heaven will be handed out. I doubt we'll get cars. I don't think we'll need them. You know, so if you're looking for a Caddy or a Rolls or something, you know, maybe you want a Hummer. Yeah, I don't know. But there are some positions that God has prepared for certain people. And Jesus challenges these two brothers saying, first of all, he says, "You don't know what you ask." In other words, you don't realize what it will take to have these positions. Now, up to this point, it's been relatively easy for the disciples. They haven't really faced a lot of persecution. But after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, the heat is going to get turned up and all the disciples will face persecution. They're going to be flogged. They're going to be rejected. And some of them are going to be put to death. Verse 22, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with?" And they said to him, "We are able." It's funny how confidently cocky we can be before reality of what we're going to face sinks in. It's interesting that at the beginning of World War I, in Europe, remember they're getting this big thing together and the Archduke was assassinated there in Sarajevo. And so they all, you know, they have all these agreements and the whole Europe was at war. And as they were marching off to war, they were all confident that this was going to be a splendid short war, and it's going to be glory, and there was, you know, it's going to be, they're going to be back in just a few weeks, right? Well, it ended up being a long time, and that was before the horrors. I say the horrors of trench warfare and chemical warfare set in. Verse 23. So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." And they did. James, the brother of John, who's there talking to Jesus right now, is going to be martyred as really the second martyr of the church under the direction of King Herod Agrippa I, recorded in Acts chapter 12. And John will go on. He'll face persecution. But he will write the Gospel of John. He'll write the epistles of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelation. It was said that they tried to boil him in oil, which was kind of one of their fun ways of killing people back then. They really found some creative ways to kill people. And so they would boil people in oil. And he didn't boil. Apparently it was like a hot tub for him. So they took him out, exiled him to the island of Patmos, where God gave him the book of Revelation. Verse 24. And when the ten heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. So the other guys are mad at these two brothers bringing their mom in to petition Jesus. And why do you think they were displeased? I think it's because they wish they came up with that idea. I should have had my mom here, or my wife, or somebody, you know. Verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise great authority over them. Yet it shall not be so with among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And let whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's one of my favorite scriptures there. Jesus now sets them straight on what it means to be great among his followers, which includes us today. Jesus begins by contrasting what the world says is the way to greatness, to have authority over people and to be served by them. But Jesus reverses that, saying that if you want to be great in the eyes of God, then to be a servant in the body of Christ, to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus uses himself as the ultimate example, that he takes the place of a servant. Remember, he would even at some point wash the feet of his disciples, which was the place that was reserved for the lowest house servant at that time. Remember, Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in human flesh. This places Jesus above every person that has ever existed upon this earth, including every so-called religious leader. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, all these people are nothing compared to Jesus. Because again, he's God in human flesh. And what did he do? Took the place of a servant, serving the multitudes that came to him. Remember, multitudes of people would come to him. Did he say, "Wait a second, I'm taking a lunch break"? No. Did he say, "Wait a second, I'm tired, it's late"? No. He healed them. Healed all that were brought to him. And then he did the ultimate service by dying on a cross for the sins of everybody that's ever lived. Imagine that. In fact, he had the sins of all of us and everybody, again, that's ever existed placed upon him on the cross. Imagine that. He was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, and he willingly did it. He could have at any moment said, "All you Roman guards, you're just turned into turnips or something. You're just non-existent." But he didn't. He went to the cross out of his love for us. Again, giving the ultimate example. And this is the example that Jesus sets for his followers. So how do we serve and follow Jesus' example? Well, I think number one, serve in your homes. Husbands serving their wives, wives serving their husbands. Parents serving their children and teaching their children to be servants as well. There's a great little Donut Man song we play a lot with my granddaughter. The Donut Man, if you've never listened to the Donut Man, if you have a, Apple and you have Siri on there. Don't come on, Siri. If you have that on, or if you have Alexa, you can actually call these songs up. But there's one song called Be a Helper by the Donut Man. And the words are, I want to be a helper, be there if, or be there when someone needs me. I want to be. And it's a great song. It's a great thing to get into these kids' mind to be a helper, to be a servant. Because, you know, kids, you know, they get served by their parents and they think the world revolves around them, right? So serving in the home. How about serving in the church, various ministries, children's ministry, worship ministry, set up and take down ministry, outreach ministry, hospitality ministry, prayer ministry. There's so many ways to serve. Serving is also done by financial giving to the church as well as other ministries. In fact, the word ministry comes from the word serve. Did you know that? A minister is a servant. That's, you know, you say, well, you're a minister. Yeah, I'm a servant. That's what I am. I'm a servant. And we're called to minister to one another. And there are ways to serve outside the home of the church. How about at your work? How about serving your customers or serving your fellow workers? Serving your employees if you're a manager or the people under you. In fact, there was a big thing going on for a while about servant leadership, the importance of the people in the upper echelons of the company being looked upon as more of a servant than looked upon as being some big top-down honcho. We serve maybe even how we drive. You know, around West Seattle, you got those, basically, as you're going through the side streets, you got one way, right? So, you know, pull over, let the other person go through, you know, and then, you know, hopefully they'll wave. And if they don't, you can say, you're welcome. I do that. But, you know, we can do that, interacting with people. Look for ways to help. I've always liked those commercials. They were going on a few years ago. Maybe you remember them. Somebody would hold the door open for somebody, someone else, and then another person would see it and they said, well, I'm going to help somebody else. They help somebody else. They maybe drop their book or their purse or something. They helped it up and helped them up. And it's kind of a cool thing. That was a neat commercial, I thought. But serving really comes from a heart of love, a love for God and a love for people. And now Jesus is going to serve two blind men by the city of Jericho. Verse 29. Now as he went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Now Jericho was a major crossroads city. I meant to insert a map here. It sits just above the Dead Sea, north of the Dead Sea. It's about 900 feet below sea level. Of course, the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the earth. At Jericho, Jesus and his disciples will go up to Jerusalem, which sits about 3,500 feet above Jericho. And so in verse 30, it says, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out saying, have mercy on us, O Son of David. Now, Matthew says there were two blind men. Luke and Mark says there are only one, a guy by the name of Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus. But I believe there were two blind men. It's just Mark and Luke focus on only one. But when these blind men hear that Jesus is passing by, they cry out. He uses his messianic title, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Now, sitting at the crossroads, they're going to hear everything that goes on. You know, there was a crossroad of people traveling north to south, east to west, coming down from Jerusalem. So they heard all the stuff that's going on. And no doubt they heard about Jesus. They heard about Jesus healing everybody that came to him, blind, lame, whatever it be. And so they're figuring, this is my chance. This is my opportunity to no longer be blind. And like many other disabilities in that day, if you were blind, you were a burden to your family. You were relegated to begging and you were looked down upon most people. So they cry out to Jesus. And crying out to Jesus is always a good thing to do, especially when we're having problems. It could be a physical problem, an emotional problem, a marital problem, a financial or a relational problem. Whatever the problem, we can cry out to Jesus and he will hear our cry. One of my favorite psalms, I shared this with you before, Psalm 62. And in it, it says to pour out your heart to him, pour out your heart to God. Remember, he's the wonderful counselor. He's the mighty God, the everlasting Father. And nothing's impossible for him. He doesn't charge either. He already paid the price on the cross. Verse 31. Then the multitudes warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." I love the fact that though the multitudes tell them to be quiet, "Shut up, you guys," they just cried out all the more. They weren't going to be stifled. You know, years ago, my wife and I went over to a friend's house for dinner. We had recently become Christians, and I was talking to her about following Jesus. And she seemed interested, and I really thought that she would become a follower of the Lord. After we left, my friend talked her out of it. Told her it was a bunch of fables. She believed her husband, and she began having an affair with the man she had met in Olympia. They ended up getting divorced. There are people who try to dissuade us from being a follower of Jesus Christ. They'll tell us that Jesus in the Bible is just a bunch of fairy tales. There is no God. We're just a product of chance over time of macroevolution, and only the weak follow Jesus. Don't let them dissuade you. In fact, cry out all the more. Press on even harder in your following of Jesus Christ, because following Jesus is right. And everyone and every so-called way that is different and opposing is wrong. It's that simple. The facts bear it out that Jesus is indeed who he claimed to be. He proved it by raising from the dead. And as we've talked about many times before, the only reason we know the name of Jesus Christ is because he rose from the dead. Didn't raise from the dead, we wouldn't know his name. There'd be no Christianity. Not to mention, God, as our creator, has put things in the Bible that only God could know. Be it in Job with the earth being suspended on nothing to the book of Revelation where the whole world watches an event that couldn't happen until modern day technology. So the facts bear out that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. Our faith in Christ is on the most solid ground. We don't need to apologize to it for it. We need to embrace it. And we need to share it with others. So what was the result of blind Bartimaeus and his friend crying out to Jesus? Well, verse 32. So Jesus stood still and called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" So Jesus stopped. He called to have them brought to him. People were probably the same people that were saying, "Shut up," or probably, "Okay." And I go, "Come on, he wants to see you." And bring him over to Jesus. You know, "What do you want me to do for you?" Well, Jesus could probably figure that out, but he still asked him. In fact, I think Jesus heard him the first time they cried out. But he may have wanted them to prove that they were serious, which would be evident if they pushed through the opposition. That's why we pray for things multiple times. Because sometimes God wants to know, are we really serious about our request? So knowing what they wanted Jesus to ask them, or I should say, you know, knowing that, Jesus, or they said to Jesus, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." And it says that Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. It's interesting that we're told in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, that God knows what we have need of even before we ask it. So you might say, well, why ask? We're told in James 4, 2, that we're told that we have not because we ask not. We're told in James 5, 14 through 15, that if anyone of you is sick, to call for the elders of the church to anoint the sick person with oil, and the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person whole. We're also told in Matthew chapter 7, 7, to ask and to seek and to knock. Getting a response from God is a partnership. We ask and God acts, providing that it's his will. That's again why we say, in Jesus' name, for your sake, for your glory, that's why we're asking. If we don't ask, well, God might act if it's in his plan anyway, but he always responds. It could be a yes, could be a no, could be a later. I don't believe that Bartimaeus and his companions would have been healed if they wouldn't have persistently cried out to Jesus and presented their request for their blindness to be healed. I don't think they would be healed. And I love what it says here. Jesus had compassion on them. You know why Jesus had compassion on them? Because he loves them. Jesus loves people. Jesus loves us. Remember, 1 Peter tells us that God is patient with us. He's not wanting that any should perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He loves everybody. In fact, you know, God doesn't send anybody to hell. They send themselves by rejecting Jesus Christ. It's like we're all stung with this nasty venom called sin. And we're told in the Bible that the wages of sin is death, eternal spiritual death. It only takes one sin to send us to hell for eternity. And as we talked about last week about good people, and I said, would God send good people to hell? You know what? He won't send good people to hell. You know why? Because there are none. There are no good people. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Jesus provides the antidote for the sin venom. And that's why he went to the cross. That's why he died on it. That's why he took our sins upon it. That's why on the cross he said, it is finished, meaning paid in full. The price was paid in full for our sins. And again, he proved it by raising from the dead, proving that even though we die, we raise too. Again, Jesus had compassion on them because he loves them. And we must never forget that Jesus loves us. And he wants to spend an eternity with us. Can you imagine? And why would God want to spend an eternity with me? There's so many other better people out there. He wants to spend an eternity with you. It's a wonderful thing when you think about it. And you know what these guys do? Notice what they do. They follow Jesus. They follow Jesus. God answering our prayers should cause us to follow Jesus all the more. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Lord, we do thank you so much for your love for us. We do thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross. And you died on that cross and took our sins upon you. You gave us the ability to have the antidote for that sin venom. You gave us the ability to have a life of love and joy and peace that only comes from having your Holy Spirit living within us. And Lord, I thank you for your goodness. I thank you for the future that you have for all of us who are followers of you. And Lord, I pray for any who are here today who have not yet received you as Savior and Lord, who do not know for certain that if they die today, they go to heaven. That today, they would receive you as Savior and Lord. And Lord, your word tells us today, if you hear his voice, meaning the voice of you, Lord, speaking to their hearts, don't harden your heart. So I pray today for anyone here that has not yet received you, that this would be the day for salvation for them. And if this is you today, I want to pray this prayer. And if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if you're willing to turn from your sins and follow him, then pray this prayer. Mean it sincerely, and he will answer this prayer guaranteed. Dear Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins, and I accept your death as payment for them. I believe you rose from the dead. And I now willingly open the door of my life and I invite you to come in, to sit in the driver's seat of my life that I might follow you from this day forward. And Lord, I willingly turn from areas of sin I'm involved in now and I turn to follow you.